Charlie, would you just like to open for us in prayer and then we'll begin?
Father, we thank you for this opportunity to encourage each other and to look at your world and gain inspiration for all of the different places you've put us in your world. We thank you for the opportunity to serve you in this way. And we pray that you help Mike as he leads us in this discussion and Marsh later on. I pray that it would enthuse us and inspire us as we continue to serve you in this way. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Now, just a couple of sort of announcements about where we're going from here. I think this morning I'm going to start by answering some points that were raised yesterday and which I felt were not satisfactorily dealt with, and that will lead on to some discussion. I'm not sure how far we'll get into the methods of Christian social reform today. I'm hoping we will get there. After coffee today, Marsh is going to be... where is Marsh? I've lost him. There he is. He's going to be telling us about the issues he's facing in Central Europe, where there are relatively few Christians, and how do you go about social reform and social action in an environment where you haven't got a lot of Christians or a lot of thinkers in the same way that we have in, you know, Britain and the United States and places like that. So it's a different ball game, and Marsh is going to talk about that. Tomorrow afternoon, Peter, I think you're going to speak to us, am I right? I mean, tomorrow in the second half of the morning? Do you want just to say what you're going to cover briefly? Fine. So we will have to decide, I think, at the end of today, depending on where we've got to, whether tomorrow morning or how much tomorrow morning we commit to issues of leadership and how much we deal with the issues of method of Christian social reform. Those are issues like how you decide what questions to take up, issues of finance, which are extremely important in questions of social reform. Study Nehemiah, and you find quite a lot of time and effort is given to the financing of it, building of the wall. If you want to get into any sort of social reform, finance is a big issue, and you have to consider it and its implications for what you're trying to do. Finance, again, remember, is a form, is a something which illustrates and determines relationships, and therefore the way you finance any social action has relationship implications. So in the first half up to coffee this morning, with the time that I have remaining, because you're all late, so perhaps tomorrow you can try and just get up here a little bit more promptly because it sort of eats away the time. Anyway, in the time we have remaining today, in the time up to coffee today, I'm going to just, as I say, go back over some of the issues that were left sort of hanging from yesterday. And the one I wanted to start with is a particularly important one, I think, which is firstly, how do we move from theocracy in Israel through to a New Testament situation where we're not under a theocracy in the same way at all? And secondly, what is the New Testament saying about how we operate in a multicultural situation? Because all societies today are, to a lesser or greater extent, multicultural. It's very difficult to find countries where you've simply got a single religious viewpoint. I think the country with the highest percentage of Christians in the world is Congo, where it's 98% nominally Christian, although I think the statistic's actually quite misleading because most of it's really animist, but nominally Christian. But if you take a country like Britain, obviously you've got a wide variety of religions there, and increasingly, as people are increasingly mobile, that's becoming the case. So let me start then with the issue of theocracy and move from there into the New Testament, and then let's perhaps just have some discussion on it and let other people express some views. I know Ranald has one or two points, I think, that you may want to make on this, Ranald. On theocracy in Israel, I think the key verse I'd like you to start by looking at is Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 and 15. Roy, would you like to read that for us? Deuteronomy 17, 14 and 15.
When you enter the land the Lord your God has given you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite.
Then it goes on to discuss the kingship. The point I just want to make here is that there is provision in Deuteronomy 17 for a king to be appointed. So when you say Israel was a theocracy, are you meaning that God is the king of the nation in a very direct sense? He rules it like any other king in the ancient Near East ruled his people. And you could perhaps argue that that was the situation under the judges, that God is the king of Israel, and the judges rule, as it were, on his behalf from time to time when things get really bad. Or do you mean that the people appoint a king, but with reference to God? Be sure to appoint a king over you. Be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. Now, there's a curious ambiguity, isn't there? Is it the people who are appointing, or is it God who is choosing? And obviously, in the early days of Saul and David, it was very directly God choosing. If you start going downstream after Solomon and Rehoboam, obviously it's down a lineage and descent line, but it seems that God's role in the political order becomes more and more, quotes, remote in terms of his direct action in the political process. If God wants to say something into the political process, which he very often does it through a prophet, doesn't get in there and give you a voice from heaven, as it were. Now, sometimes that's quite dramatic when Elijah calls down fire from heaven on an offering soaked with water. But by and large, God's action in the political process is quite muted. If he wants to speak, he does so through prophets. So this question of the extent to which ancient Israel was a, quotes, democracy is something which needs a lot of teasing out. And in fact, we have somebody doing a PhD from the Jubilee Center at the moment on, you know, the basic understanding of the origins of democracy, or how we think about democratic government, how the Puritans in particular helped to draw in democratic government during the time of Charles I and Cromwell, and what passages of scripture they were using and so on. If we come into today's world and you say, well, what is it that Christians are looking for in terms of constitution? I think the first thing that I would want to say is that as Christians we must insist on freedom of religion, liberty of conscience. That is, as Christians, we are absolutely committed to the idea that everybody must be allowed to choose which religion they will follow. Now, obviously, having said that at a political level, at an evangelistic level, we want to persuade them to follow Christ. But at a political level, we must allow people to follow their own conscience and pursue freedom of religion. Does that mean we believe in, quotes, multiculturalism? Well, I want to persuade you in the next 5 minutes that we don't believe in multiculturalism, as I understand the word, or pluralism, as I understand the word. That I think we believe in something slightly different, which I will call CCLC, and I will define CCLC for you in a moment. The reason I don't think we believe in multiculturalism, and if you want to read up on this, there's, again, a very good Cambridge paper by Julian Rivers called Multiculturalism. So I'm deeply indebted to him for a lot of this analysis, which he does with great care from the biblical text. But I think multiculturalism means, in a society that every person pursues their own religion, culture, language, on a purely individualistic basis. I'll just repeat that. Multiculturalism means that every person can pursue their own religion and culture and language on a purely individualistic basis. So, taking Britain, for example, a multicultural Britain means everyone can pursue their own, have their own language, have their own understanding of history, have their own culture, their own religion, their own everything. And we're held together by a government, which we elect by a democratic process, and that government then lays down the law for all of us. And the danger of this understanding, I think, is that if there is no shared consensus or shared cultural understanding among us, then when things get difficult, and things get difficult usually when there's an economic downturn and there's a shortage of jobs and housing and everything else, that people will generally turn to violence in those situations against people who they perceive to be of a different group from their own. When I worked in Rwanda, this came to me extremely clearly. We were working between Hutus and Tutsis in Rwanda, two not really ethnic groups, they're more like castes in India, really. One is a cattle-keeping group, the other is, agricultural, cultivating the soil, a little bit like the groups in Israel, actually, between the tribes on the West Bank and the East Bank, East Bank and the West Bank. It was from 1986 onwards in Rwanda, once you began to get falling agricultural production per head, because they'd run out of new land to go to, population was doubling every 20 years, and so on, that you came to the point when the two sides started to conflict very, very sharply. And in the end, you had this massive genocide. Now, there were historical roots to that. They'd had killings of about 250,000 people, you know, every 10 years in Rwanda since 1960. So roughly every 10 years, there'd be a sort of killing of 250,000 people, which the world press didn't tend to hear about. But what really precipitated the tragedy of 1993-1994 was a sudden drop or a steady drop in agricultural production, very large numbers of young men unemployed. So because they did actually share a language, what they differed on was a shared view of history. There weren't differences in religion or even culture or language in Rwanda. It was simply an understanding of history and perceived differences of access to jobs and things like that. The second alternative, we talked about multiculturalism, the second one is pluralism, where you pursue a policy where each ethnic group or language group or religious group lives in its own cultural block or ghetto. So they have their own schools, their own businesses, their own institutions of various kinds. Now, I suppose you see it par excellence in Northern Ireland, where you've had Catholic schools and Protestant schools, which I think it's fair to say have had a significant role in maintaining, sustaining the kind of religious antagonism that's existed between the two sides, as it were. And while I know the arguments for Christian schools, why we want to educate our children in our own religious values, the danger is that if you do that, you take them out of all the secular schools, so you know the salt is removed from the secular environment, but there is a danger that you create a Christian sort of minority ghetto. And what do you say to the Muslims in Bradford in England who want to have their own schools for the Muslims, in which they will teach Muslim culture? And Muslim culture includes the fact that they must control the state. They must pursue war, if necessary, against infidels. They must have their own government, so that Bradford the Muslims are now wanting a Muslim parliament for Britain, which will set up laws just for Muslims. So you end up then setting up an environment again where, under certain economic and other circumstances, you can get violence and war breaking out between groups, because you've taught people to have an allegiance to one group in society and not to another. Now, again, I know the arguments for doing it, and if there were people here supporting the Christian schools and Christian universities movement, they'll be on my back. But I hope you can also see there's a danger and a downside to it, which is extremely concerning. Now, if you've got many hundreds of years of tradition of peace behind you, you may feel confident enough that these Christian universities and things are not going to destabilize the social order. And that was obviously the argument of Dooyeweerd and Kuyper and the Dutch who set up Free University of Amsterdam and so on. And you can see again why people wanted to do it in order to develop a Christian cultural understanding within a university context. But the danger is, of this kind of cultural pluralism, is that you set up antagonisms that can lead ultimately either to ghettoization, people removing themselves into a sort of ghetto where they just live in their own clique, or it can lead ultimately in certain situations to violence. So I want to support the view of what I call CCLC, which is common culture with liberty of conscience. Now, if you say, well, what constitutes culture in this environment? I think there are probably two main elements that constitute culture in my own mind, but I'm very open to ideas and suggestions. One is a shared language, and the other is a shared view of history. And it does seem to me that there is a need to try and cultivate both of those things if you're going to hold people together on a long-term basis. A shared language and a shared view of history. Now, you can quickly quote exceptions. Canada doesn't have a shared language. It has two shared languages, but at least they are shared. Everybody has to be fluent in both English and French. The other country is Switzerland, where they have French, German, and Italian in the three different set parts of the country. And they have managed to hold themselves together over a long period of time, partly because they've got external pressures from without that are holding them together, and partly they have a very strong sense of their own shared history, which I think is helping to hold them together, and a very decentralized government. But I think generally you need a shared language. So, for example, in Britain, when you now have a lot of asylum seekers and the government has been cutting off the money for them to learn English, and then you think, this is really storing up problems for the future, because if these asylum seekers cannot learn English and cannot be encouraged to learn English so that they can integrate themselves into English society. Now, there are issues around asylum seekers, which is another major subject. You've probably seen the Jubilee Centre's put out a major biblical piece of work on asylum seekers or immigrants. And there are issues about whether you offer people the opportunity when they come into your country to, as it were, assimilate into your culture, or whether to remain as, quotes, foreigners within your country with economic privileges until they have the opportunity to go home again, as it were. In which case you might say, well, perhaps the language doesn't matter so much, because ultimately, 5 years, 10 years, they will go back to their country once political conditions are right. But we could spend the rest of this session dealing with immigrants and asylum seekers. It's a very, very big subject and a very important one, and it's an area where the Jubilee Centre is doing some research at the present time. But if you take my common culture with liberty of conscience as an ideal, then obviously you have some difficult points at the edges which you have to think about. If you have a common culture with liberty of conscience in Britain, let me give you two problems. What do you do about Sikhs who, you know, like to wear their hair in a turban, and this is part of their religious belief? If they're working on a building site, do you require them to wear hard hats Or do you say it doesn't matter if they don't want to because of their religious belief? They can not have that safeguard or safety standard applied to them. Or what do you do, this is an even tougher one, what do you do about Muslims who want to have more than one wife? Their religion says they can have more than one wife. In England, in English tradition and culture, law, you can't have more than one wife. Should you let them follow their religion and have more than one wife? Or should you say, no, we have a common culture here, which is that people are only allowed to have one legal wife, and Muslims must abide by that culture. So you get into all kinds of difficult problems around the edges of what I'm suggesting. Now, there is a further point that needs to be raised, which is, supposing you are writing a constitution. Let's take the European constitution that's being written at the moment. How important do we believe it is as Christians to have an acknowledgement of God or an acknowledgement of Christ in that constitution? Let's say that the preamble to the European constitution, it could, at one extreme, make no mention of God whatsoever. It could set up a, quotes, entirely secular state where there is no mention of God at all. Or, on the other hand, at the other end of the spectrum, you could have a very strong statement about God, you know, that this would say something along the lines of, we the people of the United States of Europe, or we the people of the European Union, believe in a sovereign God expressed through the Christian tradition in our culture, and we believe that the moral values of Christianity should underpin or be understood to be an influence on all laws in our constitution. So you don't just say, we believe in the sovereign God, you specify Christianity, secondly, and you say, this is not simply a general comment, but it is something which should be understood when the lawyers are interpreting the constitution to influence our understanding of everything which is in the constitution. I was in Australia the other day, and I met an Australian lawyer who'd done her master's degree on the Australian constitution and the preamble, which mentions God. And she'd asked the question, what influence does this mention of God have on the interpretation of the Australian constitution? And she said the reason that mention of God got into the Australian constitution is just that we as a nation under God is the kind of phrase it has. The reason it got in there was that there was such a huge amount of pressure from the grassroots in Australia, you know, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people writing letters in 1900 saying, we want to have God in our constitution. All those letters are stored in a vault in Canberra, in the capital of Australia. That in the end, the politicians who didn't want to mention God at all decided they had to put God into the constitution, so they did. But she said it was put in such a vague way that actually, in terms of day-to-day interpretation of the constitution, it seems to have no influence at all. But I suspect that under certain conditions, it still might. It's difficult to know what those conditions could be. She was unable to think of any, and she'd done her degree on it, so I don't want to contradict her. She'd studied it carefully, but I have a sort of instinct to feel that under certain conditions it could become important. But it is only a reference to God, not to the Christian God or anything like that. Now, as many countries are more and more pluralistic, that becomes more and more difficult. How would you mention the Christian God in the European constitution? Jeff may want to express a view on this in a minute. With all the Muslims, for example, in France, is it enough to have what we call deism? Deism is where you simply have a reference to God without referencing the kind of God you're referring to. So it covers Allah and a Christian idea of God, and not sure whether Krishna in Hinduism would count as a God, but maybe he would. Or how do you deal with it in a society where you've got lots of religions? Now, supposing you have in Kenya 70% Christians, 30% Muslims, would you then want to have a reference to Christianity in the constitution because of the democratic structure of the country? It's Supposing you had 98% Christians like Congo and 2% who are not Christians, would you then feel it was right? I mean, how Christian has a country got to be before it's right to have a mention of Christianity in your constitution? Now, I don't have any answers to these points. I'm just throwing them out as issues to think about. But obviously, as Christians, what we would like as Christians, if we were able to obtain it, is we would like a reference, not just to God, but to Christ. And we would like a reference which said, and all the paragraphs in our constitution should be interpreted against the general ethical values and principles that the Bible refers to, and in the fear of God, ultimately, as well. That's what we would like to have, I suggest, as Christians. And then there's the question of how hard you push for it, because other interest groups are going to push for it. I often think of public policy like a rug on the floor, and there are people standing at all the four corners, all trying to pull the rug in their direction. Now, as Christians, we've tended to be very, very reluctant to go out there and state our case and pull the rug. We have let everybody else pull it away from us, and we've been terribly, terribly nice about it and said, of course, if you don't want Christianity in the Constitution, that's fine by us as the loving thing to do. But is it the loving thing to do? Now, I'm going to just see if a number of people want to say something, actually, at this point. I think I'll open it up for discussion. But I'm just going to let Randall, because he asked me before the meeting, got in first, if he wants just to say something very briefly. And then if we could just have any comments or discussion around the room for maybe 10 or 15 minutes.
What I've done, Mark, is I've actually thought through and written down some ideas. And what I'll do for tomorrow is I'll type them up and distribute them so people will have them. I've been interested that you started us with the Constitution and freedom of conscience. I think we need, our great problem is we're on the offensive because it's a declining Christian population. And we're pushed back. I think we have to reverse this whole thing and ask ourselves, what are the principles, and I would say theological that govern this whole discussion. And I would like to focus it on the biblical view of law. Now, it's very important to say that the early church was born in a pluralistic, multicultural context. What did they do, and why did they do it? That's the sort of thing I'm interested in. Okay. So forget that we're in this situation where we had a Christian constitution, now we're sort of being driven back. Let's ask, what are the basic principles of that? Just quickly, I would like to say that, as I mentioned, Acts 17, the relation of the gospel, where because Jesus really is king, there is a command for people to repent. I would argue that the biblical view of law is that law is objective, it is universal, and it centers in God himself. And it is therefore not just a subjective thing or even framed by the society. Hence, I would be opposed to Rousseau or, you know, the Enlightenment view of the social contract, as it's called. But more on that. I'm trying to keep my comments brief. but you'll see it expanded more carefully. But I think that is where we have to start. And then work to the practical dilemmas after having established the principle. All I'm enunciating is the reformed view, historically, what's called the reformed view of the law. So,
okay. Right, I'm going to come next to you. Yes.
I just wanted to mention that I was chosen by a church, by the Lutheran Church in Slovakia, to be a member of a working group to the EU legislation. Well, to the constitutional treaty of EU, and it is part of CEC, Conference of European Churches, which is mainly, I think, a more liberal organization. And there is a Children's State Committee, and we were didn't have so much strength, but as well, it was kind of a lobby group. But probably there was only one evangelical within the group. And so this question that you put to us, it was many of the things that was in my head in the last 3 years. It was interesting. So probably only I was suggesting, for example, not just Christian heritage at the preamble, but as well, for example, word not just God, but for example, Lord Jesus or something like that. Mm. And there is interesting that in Irish constitution there is a mention Lord Jesus. Word God is mentioned in a German not constitution, Grundgesetz, something like constitution. As well in Polish, in Poland, I think, and as well, if I'm right, in Slovakia, I'm not sure. But it doesn't mean that people are applying. But there is written something like under the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus or something like that.
That's the Trinity, it says the Trinity.
Charlie.
I was just going to comment that the privilege I have of working with the United Nations and in the sort of international arena is that it has opened up a whole new vista for me in terms of the way in which international law is developing, and particularly in the way in which human rights as a construct is increasingly replacing a Christian view, reformed view of the law. One quick comment on the constitutions. One of the things which has been gradually been eroded since the 1950s is the importance of preambular statements in international law, such an extent that now actually they're almost redundant in terms of interpretation of conventions. Very often, interpretation of the conventions by treaty monitoring bodies at the moment totally contradict preambular statements. This is a particular case with the Convention on the Rights of the Child. Secondly, I think when I'm talking about human rights to groups of people, I have a wonderful cartoon which comes from a book produced by the UN to teach children about human rights. And essentially, it sets out for me very, very clearly the battle that we have, and to some extent that we've already lost, which is a little bit pessimistic, when it comes to this whole struggle between a view of the law that places God at the top and the new view of human rights activists where God has been replaced. And it's basically the three panels. The top panel is it's based on the famous picture of God and Adam in the Nicene Chapel. The top panel shows God handing Adam the tablets of stone, the Old Testament law. The middle panel is Adam, God's disappeared, Adam, still with his arm outstretched, covered in sort of humanity, fighting and tanks, and there's a chap who looks like a priest telling someone off, and there's all sorts of horrible things happening. The third panel at the bottom is Adam in bandages, still with no God, but from below he has been handed a scroll on which is written Universal Declaration of Human Rights.
Yes.
Here you have illustrated in a cartoon a classic scenario that we can have, which is that God has been replaced by human rights, effectively. The panacea the problems that the God has caused. And I just thought that was an
very
interesting
relevant
illustration of some of the things I'm seeing at the UN. They're not, I don't think, filtered down completely at the national level, although I would argue that certainly in Britain, the passing of the Human Rights Act in 1998-9 was a fundamental change in terms of our constitution. Moving more to a situation where Rousseau is God. But,
mm.
I don't want to go
listening.
It's all about human rights because it dominates my life. But if anyone's interested in human rights,
If you're interested in human rights, talk to Charlie. And again, there is a very good Cambridge paper on human rights by Julian Rivers. Very good. Yes, any other comments from this side of the room?
Well, just on the European Union Constitution, just looking up to see the exact phrase that's being used in the draft, says that the Union is founded on respect for human dignity, freedom, democracy, the rule of law, and human rights. Values which its member states have in common. The Union aims to be a peaceful society, practicing tolerance, justice, and solidarity. Now, the EU would like to say the Union's values include the values of those who believe in God as the source of truth, justice, good, and beauty, as well as of those who do not share such belief, but respect those universal values arising from other sources.
Who wants to add that reference to God?
The EEA. The European Evangelical Alliance.
The European Evangelical Alliance wants to add that phrase. Can you just repeat it for us?
I'll read the whole thing then. The Union is founded on respect for human dignity, freedom, democracy, the rule of law, human rights, and fundamental freedoms, values which its member states have in common. The Union aims to be a peaceful society practicing tolerance, justice, and solidarity. Now, that's how it stands. The proposal is that what will be added is the Union's values include the values of those who believe in God as the source of truth, justice, good, and beauty, as well as of those who do not share such belief but respect those universal values arising from other sources. Now, that I find an internal contradiction there myself. The Union's values include the values of a certain group who believe this. How does that become a universal value? I'm not sure. I think what could be brought in is, it is factual that the Judeo-Christian tradition has had such a significant role in shaping traditional Union values, and something of that nature could be referred to. But the problem we have is that we have arrived at the postmodern stage of a subjective basis for law.
My problem is that I think we're starting at the wrong point. If you start at the point of the Constitution, I'm not saying that there isn't a discussion had at that point, but no matter what kind of statements are made, at the end of the day, you come into the Parliament, into the legislature, or you are involved in the discussion. Public arena, and you have the issue of how do you define these things? What is law? So the one person says freedom can only be achieved by aborting a child, the woman's freedom. And the other side says the freedom will be destroyed by aborting a child. Because the freedom of the child is absolutely inappropriate to the real human being. So the issue of definition is entered immediately, and if you have no reference to which you refer, then you're absolutely stuck. So it seems to me a principle has to be established upon which discussion takes place.
I think
postmodern dilemma. What do words mean?
Yeah, but then you see that's where I see that the gospel cannot be excluded from this. So take yourself back to the Roman situation. They were faced with all the same sorts of dilemmas, slavery, etc. But you come to 300, slavery disappears.
Yeah, I think the difficulty, though, is, Ranald, that while I accept your point that on a long-term basis, those are absolutely the long-term issues, on a short-term basis, if we're talking about a European constitution this year, do we want to bother to try and influence it or not? If we do want to try and influence it, we're going to have to influence it very substantially within the thought framework that exists now, because to change the thought framework out of human rights is a minimum of 20 to 50 years of work. Now, it's worth doing.
Michael, my response to that is a response that William Craig gave to us in the apologetic meeting we had in Budapest this time last year. He said the evangelicals have constantly thought in terms of the short term, and so they've taken out their evangelistic wagons out of the ghetto, have an evangelistic campaign. They haven't haven't taken on the ideas. Now, I'm not, don't misunderstand, I'm not saying that somebody shouldn't be borrowing away to try to get the best statement in the constitutional framing of the thing, as they can. But I'm just saying, if we're going to get our heads clear, we had yesterday expressed here the sorts of common problems I find all the time that we're all facing, am I imposing my views on other people if I come as a Christian? Well, that's got to be sorted out. Now, you can only sort those sorts of questions out, I feel, by taking the long view. How do you take the long view? You get your principles. Did you follow up?
Effectively, what you seem to be asserting around, and I have a lot of sympathy with this view, is that effectively what the long-term goal here is to reverse the situation that we have now, which is the primacy of human rights and the human rights construct.
Well, I couldn't put it quite like that, because I think what I left out in my initial thing, I apologize, but if you look at my notes, the key issue in that discussion about what I call the epistemological lie, remember, was the effect of that on the question of fact and value. Society has accepted, this is what I find the human rights thing, that society has accepted this idea that actually, if you introduce your religion, you're introducing a value judgment, which shouldn't belong in the political arena because there are these facts, and they forget that there are no facts which are neutral. So hence my little phrase, if you've read the notes, no neutral knowledge, because all facts are common, and there is a common experience.
I'm going to cut you off in a moment, Rana.
But if you ask what is the actual application of the facts, you enter into the area of interpretation. And interpretation is related to creed. You have a humanist creed, you have an Hindu creed, a Muslim creed. The facts are being interpreted, that's what you actually think. Sorry, I'm sure I'm incoherent. But I believe these are the issues to deal with.
I think, Ranald, I want to endorse that these are issues that need to be dealt with. And these are very much the long-term issues. And they are issues on which evangelicals must fight in their whole approach to social order. And this track is about these social issues. I think the difficulty I have is that if you want to influence the social order in the next 10 or 20 years, if you want to have some impact on the ordering of our criminal justice system, our health system, our education system, and so on, you've got to find points of entry within the current system without challenging the epistemological basis. That's the point I'm wanting to make. So while the epistemological argument is critical, and I think we could really have done with a longer period of your discussing those epistemological assumptions at the beginning, so that we were setting ourselves off in, as it were, setting out the assumptions on which the whole thing rests, I think one also has to say, well, in the current debate around multiculturalism in Britain and other countries, or in the framing of the European Constitution, I mean, these are the issues that are currently on the agenda in Britain, in Europe, and so on at the moment. You know, how do we position ourselves in those debates? Because... yeah, just a couple more minutes, then we're going to stop. Yes, Roy. Sorry, not Roy.
I would say that if you assume Roy's position that you want to aim for a Christianized society, you would say today, well, how do we get to a point, as you were alluding to before, where, say, 98% of the population believes in those values and therefore you can move towards that? Well, surely in the interim it's convicting people of sin, which means establishing a system of law which coincides with a Christian viewpoint. And that may not mean in the short term being overtly promoting a Christian ideal. It may mean having God in a constitution, which means several different religious groups can come together on similar issues about law and establish those in society first. And then gradually society changes back towards that type of situation. So, for example, on ethical issues, you bring together... use God, and you bring together Muslim groups, Christian groups, Jewish groups on the issues of the beginning of life. Mm. And you can use that to move things back in the right direction.
Yeah, this is some co-belligerence that Schaefer was very hot on, and which I think is a very, very key issue in how you actually fight out, you know, ethical issues on the ground now. Certainly I'm sure CMF is heavily thinking about that. Certainly with the old Sunday campaign, it was very much about co-belligerence. But that's about method, which we still need to get to. I just want to make a couple more points before we get to coffee time. And I think this is my chance before we, as I say, break off for coffee and then move on to a slightly different subject after coffee. One important issue that I didn't get a chance to talk about or didn't mention yesterday, which I should have done, in interpretation and use of the Bible in these situations, and that is a Western statutory approach to interpretation is not always the right way to be interpreting biblical material. So if you take Exodus chapter 22 and verse 1, if you'd like to look at that, just as an illustration of the point I want to make.
Just for making
yesterday's notes. I think just take the text for the moment. I'm just really talking about use and interpretation of Old Testament material. Exodus 22 verse 1 says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he must pay back 5 head of sheep for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. Now, if that was a British statute, or indeed a French or German statute, what you'd be saying is, supposing somebody brings a case where someone has stolen a goat, and what you'd say is, well, does this act apply in this case? And then the question would be, could the word ox or sheep be interpreted to include goat? That's how you'd think about it. So what you do is you take the words of the statute and you look at them very, very, very carefully in the context in which they were originally spoken. When this was written, did the word ox include goats or not? And if it didn't include goats, then you exclude goats. And you say, well, if a goat was stolen, then that doesn't tell us how to deal with the situation. Whereas biblical interpretation goes in the opposite direction. It says, this is a case, or here is a story, and what you have to do, as Jesus says in the story of the Good Samaritan, is at the end of that he says, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. And that is a devastating comment at the end of the story of the Good Samaritan, if you think about it, because it kind of opens up the whole world at your feet. Go and do likewise. When Jesus washes his disciples' feet and he says, I have set an example that you should do as I have done for you. Now, he isn't only talking about archbishops who wash feet at the end of their morning services on Maundy Thursday, which is, I'm afraid, a British reference. He isn't only talking about when we wash each other's feet in our highly artificial situations in the West. He's talking about people who are going to clean toilets on Christian camps. People are going to make the coffee. People are going to do the nasty jobs. It's also, though, I was assured by someone the other day, that the washing of a person's feet is not only an act of service, of humble service, but also an act of intimacy. Because every person has got different feet. And if you wash a person's feet, it is actually an act of considerable intimacy towards them as well. So it's an act of love at both levels, both service and intimacy. But go and do likewise. It's just this idea with biblical law. It's a bit like the way that people use precedent. It's more like, here was a case that happened 50 years ago that was like this. And the judge will say, well, actually, there are some things in this case 50 years ago that are quite like the case I'm looking at now. And we should apply the same principle from that law to this situation. And I think what Christians have been very slow to do is to say, here is a problem I have today. Can we go back and see if there's anything that's similar to that in biblical law or biblical narrative that can show me how to deal with my contemporary problem? Now, the better you know the Bible, the easier it is to go from the present situation back to look at the text and to say, is there anything in the Bible I can find that is similar to that? Or any teaching that seems to relate to that problem? So that I can then apply that principle into the situation now. I wanted to make that point. One other point I wanted to make was, I think there's still concern about whether we can use the Old Testament text as normative for today. And I think there are just 3 or 4 points to make very quickly on that. Jesus does seem to think so in Matthew 5, 11 to 20. He talks about salt and light and then says, I haven't come to abolish the law but to fulfill it. And obviously, Jesus has perfect relationships. So if you want to really know how to conduct your relationships, go back and look at the life of Jesus and look at his teaching. He is the perfect expression of relationships in every sense. Charlie?
How do you avoid that being spiritualized?
So in the sense of...
the wrong phrase, but to effectively interpret Jesus' meaning as limiting his fulfillment of the law specifically to salvation. Which is what is often thrown back at me.
When Jesus says he fulfills the law in the sense of the sacrificial system.
Indeed.
Yes.
And in relation to salvation, to the salvation narrative in Scripture.
Mm. Well, you can interpret it like that, but the law is never used in that sense, I would say, in the New Testament. The law is always taken as a whole system. Paul says the law is good if it is used as it should be used, to restrain evil, for example, in 1 Timothy 1:8. And I think if you take the underlying theme of the law as being that of relationships, love God and love your neighbor, then you can say, well, Jesus in his life and teaching shows what it means to love God and love your neighbor to the fullest possible extent. So I think that's how I would go at it. Ronald, do you want to add anything to that? No? If the law is fundamentally about relationships, relationships don't change over the centuries or over the millennia. Technology changes, but relationships do not change. That is why you can take the Ten Commandments, which were written, 3,500 years ago, and we all recognize that they're still absolutely relevant for us today. And that's because relationships, the fundamental relationships of society, don't change. I remember talking to a Kenyan who told me that in Kikuyu society in central Kenya, you have 9 months of relationship training before you are circumcised and become an adult and a warrior in the tribe. And you have 9 months of relationship training. One whole month is spent learning how you will relate to your future mother-in-law.
Where do we sign up?
Now, it is a matter of teasing out what these relationship values and principles are from biblical law in order to find how they're applied today. And I think Chris Wright's book is very helpful in looking at the place of biblical law in, as it were, the overview of Scripture. How do we understand it in the overall flow of Scripture? From creation and the fall, through the law, through the cross, and through to the final return of Christ. Christopher J. H. Wright, wrote a book published by IVP called Living as the People of God, which is about to be republished. But he argues that biblical law is a social paradigm. It is not to be so much copied as applied. And what he says is it's a framework, it's a system of thinking which is not to be followed at the detail level. It's, that what we have to do is worry about sheep and goats. It's much more, here is a pattern of relationships which is relevant for the way that you order a society today. Now, just to give you an illustration of how we've tried to do that through the Relationships Foundation in Britain. And this is purely illustrative rather than normative. Thanks very much. I just wanted to leave you with this piece of paper. So what we have done is... sorry, it needs to get round. Are there enough copies? That way. Now, one could go further than this, but this is just a very brief outline. So on criminal justice, what we have been saying is that crime is not the individual breaking the rules of the state. The crime is a breakdown of relationship between criminal or offender and victim, primarily. And the criminal justice system is trying to put that right between offender and victim. And that means you have different patterns of punishment, different court processes. It just changes the whole way you do criminal justice if you think about criminal justice in these terms. We've basically said in the area of finance that the current focus is on debt-based finance based on interest. It's on limited liability and a whole set of things like that. We're saying with a relational focus that finance should be about risk sharing and about private company finance where limited liability is much less a significant factor in separating ownership from management. And the health sector, we want to try and argue against individual and technology-based medicine, where people see their bodies rather like a second-hand car. You know, if it goes wrong, you just take it along to the garage, to the doctor, who then, you know, gives you some pills or mends the broken bone or whatever it is and sort of puts it right. We want to stress what we call a relational view of health and healthcare. I'll just quote very briefly from the booklet the Jubilee Centre has put out called Health and the Nation, A Biblical Perspective on Health and Healthcare in Britain Today. This has got much wider application than just Britain, but modern definitions of health range between two poles, with a reductionist biomedical view at one end and an integrated holistic approach at the other. The reductionist view traces its origin back to the anatomical revolutions of the 16th century and the Cartesian separation of mind and body in the 17th century. At its extreme, it sees the body as a machine, comprehensible solely in biological or chemical terms, and fixable just like any other piece of equipment. According to this view, health is simply the absence of disease, and healing is the sole provenance of medical specialists drawn from different spheres. At the other extreme is the holistic perspective, which takes the bigger picture into view. Holism is, in some sense, a reaction against the more zealous forms of biomedical reductionism. Then it talks about individual holism and environmental or social holism. And then it goes on from there to discuss what is a biblical perspective on health. Now, this is something which Peter, I'm sure, has thought a great deal more than I have about. I would certainly defer to him on the matter. But there are a couple of good references at the back of this paper, which I would recommend in terms of books. Health, the Strength to be Human, which was edited by Andrew Ferguson, and also a Jubilee Center paper, which is called Biblical Perspectives on Health and Healthcare, which is a sort of 80-page heavy on all the references to health in the Bible that we could discover. I'm sure we didn't get to them all by any means, but it's a very solid document, sort of analyzing how the Bible goes about looking at it. Where have I lost my way for a second? Right, sorry, let me just find the right piece of paper and then I can pick it up from there, sorry. Where did I put it down? Here we are. Yes, so that's finance. On urban regeneration, it's either it can be seen as a question of how much money you can throw in to rejuvenate, I mean, renewing the housing stock and schools and physical facilities, and it's primarily seen in terms of how you renew the capital base, or you can look at it in terms of a relationships approach where you see a city as a matrix of relationships between different players. And on welfare, you can either concentrate on, again, financial deprivation or what we call relational deprivation. There are just different ways of viewing these things. Now, if there was, again, more time, again, we've written papers on this, but you can see a city as a set of relationships between different players. What I might do is just draw it up over the coffee time so you can see what an urban matrix of relationships might look like. I think I'm going to stop there and just see if there are any questions before we break for coffee. I don't know if coffee is going to be on time today. Perhaps you can check. But the point of this sheet of paper is to say you can apply relationships into all of these areas, and you can take a city London, we were discussing Amsterdam, and come up with a program of social action based on the renewal of relationships in schools, in hospitals, in companies, in a whole range of environments, based on a biblical understanding which attacks both the underlying understanding of what health and education are and also the way the institutions themselves operate. Charlie?
We were discussing constitutional points. Obviously, a number of these relate to constitutional issues. Have you, I'm trying to remember whether you've done much work on constitutional issues from a relational point of view, and whether you're thinking of doing so in the future, setting out a constitution on the basis of a biblical and relational approach?
We're currently writing a book called The Roots of Relationism, The Political and Social Vision of the Bible, at the Jubilee Centre. Jason's helping to coordinate this project. And outline here, if you want to see it, you can see what we're covering. And it has a chapter on constitutions, which Julian Rivers is writing. Julian teaches constitutional law at Bristol University, and is a sort of bright up-and-coming constitutional lawyer in Britain, I think. So we will be looking at some of those sorts of questions. I think we're not quite ready to actually write a constitution yet, but we're sort of moving in that direction, let's put it like that. And really it's a problem for us of priorities. I mean, one could have a project where one said, what should we be inputting into the European Constitution? If someone was willing to pay a group of researchers to do some work on it, or we decided that was the priority question.
Yes, your problem is our French friends who, when I was negotiating with people as to what the position on the Charter of Fundamental Rights should be, the same issue was up for debate. It should not be referred to in the preamble statement. And all of the good ideas that we all came up with were vetoed by our French friends on the basis that their constitution forbade them from signing any document that made any reference to God at all, which is why the Charter of Fundamental Rights refers to spiritual and heritage of Europe rather than any reference to religion. So this is a major problem just from pure politics of the European Union level. To some extent, it may be a waste of time.
Doesn't sound like French Chinese.
Yes, I think the only contrast I would give is I don't know what's exactly in the German constitution drawn up after the war, but I do know that there is a very strong reference in the German constitution to the issue of Sundays, for example.
Yeah, lots of other people have references to God, but the French sit there with their veto and say, we cannot allow the European documents to bind us to a reference to God, because our 1789 or whatever the last one was says...
everyone else has to change theirs.
Yeah, I think the issue there is whether the Germans are prepared to stand up and say, well, actually, our constitution does refer to God, and we're not prepared to have a constitution without God in it.
The compromise was spiritual, which
yes.
is a fascinating take on some of the issues we've been discussing.
Unfortunately, yeah, and it's because, of course, our belief in God is so...
That's all the French would accept, and I know the Germans pushed hard.
Well, then you have to ask whether there is really an adequate basis for a European Union, if at such a fundamental level there is a disagreement. Yeah.
At the end of the day, the problem, I think, is in the negotiating committee, the perception as to the relative importance of this point in relation to the whole rest of the negotiations. It was seen as a sort of add-on, which I mean, we try to chat about this over coffee, and you know, the French are a bit upset. You know, more important to focus on the main part of the text. So that's the where it gets lost.
When the French refer to God, do they mean de Gaulle or Chirac?
Well, Monsieur de Villepin is making a push for the title too.
Before we just close off for today, can I just ask you one last question? Tomorrow, we can either move on to issues of leadership in the morning, which is where we're meant to move to, or we can try and look at, this will only be for the first hour, because Peter will be talking after coffee, but or we can look at what was meant to have been covered today on methods of social engagement, choosing issues, financing, staffing, all the sort of practical questions of how you engage. Do people have a strong preference either way?
Can you unpack leadership a bit more?
Well, it's difficult to know quite how to tackle leadership. It's such a gigantic topic. So what I was going to look at was the way that biblical law tackles leadership and look particularly at the way leadership in terms of kingship in Israel was defined and constrained.
I suggest, Michael, that since Peter's going to be dealing with at least some aspects of leadership, that we do what we should have done
today and look at the practical aspects.
Methods, yeah.
That would be my portion.
I think I'd be inclined to suggest looking at methods, because I think if we go to leadership without looking at methods, I'm looking at how much use we're going to be able to make of leadership, but if we haven't worked out how we're going to do the things that we're leading.
Yeah, go ahead.
Maybe if you could provide a reference to the material here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Will you comment on that, Paul?
Pardon?
Will you comment on your paper?
Yeah, I can just very briefly comment on this paper. Jeff very kindly arranged for it to be photocopied and passed round. I mentioned what personalism was, and there are some most wonderful quotes in this from some personalists, which I hope you will look at. It's on page... and it gives you also a reading list at the end. We are trying to develop the concept of relationism as a social philosophy to underpin Christian political and social action so that one has got a framework to work with. It is very close to relationism in many ways, close to personalism in many ways, which came out of the Catholic tradition. This is coming out very much of a biblical tradition. So I wanted to try and help some people understand how personalism and relationism connected with each other, and this paper was an attempt to do that. But I think if you're serious about trying to bring relationships into your area of work, whether that's in schools or in medicine or in business or wherever it is, that you will find this a useful background piece of reading. So I hope you will get a chance to look at it. Okay, it's coffee time. After coffee, Marsh will take over.